The other day out in Nashville, Tennessee, stopped along the road. Shelby was shopping, and I got just walking in. After I finished my walking, I was sitting waiting on her. And I walked up to an area where I saw a grown man sitting, sucking his thumb. And it looked like nothing was wrong with him. He was just sitting there sucking his thumb, playing with some little toy of some kind. And I looked at him at first and thought, that seemed so strange. And then I realized that the man sitting there sucking his thumb, playing with his toy, was demented and just had the child of a boy. His father sitting beside him was talking on the phone, was obviously concerned about something very serious. You could tell by the look on his face. I didn't even endeavor to speak to them, but you could tell by the look on his face he was concerned about something. And I only know it was his father, I presume it was, because when he got up and left, they left together. But that man sitting there sucking his thumb, playing with his little plastic toys, was totally oblivious to that which concerned his father greatly. And that's a pretty good picture of the way men commonly are in this world. We play and play games with things that we think are so very, very important that are utterly insignificant, and live in almost total oblivion to things that are important. And my text tonight will be Hebrews chapter 10, but you don't need to turn there yet. I want us to first go to Psalm 5. And I want to put a question before you. This is the title of my message. May God lay it to our hearts. Here's the question. How important is the worship of God? Specifically, how important is what we're doing here tonight, I hope? How important is public worship? And with all the pressures put upon us in this world, all the cares, responsibilities, and so forth we have, we must, if we are wise, put first things first. We must get our priorities in order, making certain that the most important things have our greatest care and attention. If we neglect anything, let us neglect matters that don't matter, matters of less importance. In the light of these things, it is most reasonable for us to ask and seek an answer to this question, finding the answer only in this book. How important is the worship of God? Now, it's obvious to all who read this book with any familiarity at all that the single most important thing in this world for any man is the worship of God. Nothing more important. To call upon the name of the Lord by which we are saved is the worship of God. To believe God is to worship God. To fear God. This is the end of the commandment. Fear God. To fear God is to worship Him. To trust the Lord is to worship Him. To walk with Christ is to worship Him. To walk in the Spirit is to worship God. To glorify God and enjoy Him is to worship Him. Believers are men and women who worship the Lord God. Now, let's look at Psalm 5 and verse 7. And then we'll go to our text in Hebrews 10. But we'll look at that last. The psalmist says, but as for me, he's been talking about the food, and then he talks about himself. He says, as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Now David, this man who was described accurately as the man after God's own heart, found great pleasure, great satisfaction, great delight in daily prayer and meditation. Daily private worship, personal worship was the characteristic of his life. With the rising of the morning sun, he lifted his heart to God. Every morning he directed his prayer to the throne of grace and looked to the Lord his God with a heart of faith. Every evening he gave thanks to God and laid his head on his pillow in the sweet rest of faith, resting in Christ. Now that's the way to begin and end the day. Blessed is that man or woman who worships God in private. Let all who know and trust the living God worship him daily. Let all who follow Christ in the path of faith and obedience follow him also to the secret place of solitary prayer. Let every priest of God offer daily sacrifices to God in worship, sacrifices of prayer and praise. But there's something even more important than private worship, something even more important than your daily devotional reading, your daily reading of the Scriptures, your daily calling on God in prayer. Now, I know that may surprise some. I hope it doesn't surprise any of you. Most people who are genuinely concerned about the glory of God and the worship of God would rank personal, private worship above public worship. But I'm convinced that the public worship of our God, if it is true worship, is the single most important aspect of every believer's life. Let me show you why. David, this man after God's own heart, this sweet singer of Israel, himself gave the highest regard to the matter of public worship. Without neglecting anything with regard to personal, private responsibilities, he said, "As for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy, and in your fear will I worship toward your holy temple." He could not force others to worship God, and he wouldn't if he could. Though he was the king in Israel, he didn't enact any laws. He didn't do anything other than that which was required with the law of Moses. But when he conquered a nation, conquered lands, he did not even attempt to force other men to worship God. But he says, as for me, this is what I will do. I will come into your house. That is to say, I will come into the place where God is worshipped, in the assembly of God's saints, to worship the Lord my God and my Savior. This is what I'll do. And when he came to the house of God, when he came to the place of worship, he came with the saints of God determined not to just go through a mere empty religious ritual and form and ceremony, but he came determined to worship God. "As for me, I will come into your house, and in your fear, I will worship you." He was determined to. He was resolved in his heart at every appointed time to come with God's saints into the place of public worship so that he might worship God. Have we come here to worship God? Have we come here to worship God? Sam Wall, if you and I have come here to worship God, that's what we're going to do. And if we haven't, we won't. It's just that simple. David says, "I will come into thy house." The house of God. We just don't have to debate and argue about what that is. Now, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and I'll show you. Hold your hands here in Psalm 5. The house of God is not this building. The house of God is not the luxurious temple that stood in Jerusalem. The house of God is not even the tabernacle, the material building itself. But rather, the house of God is that place where God's people gather in God's name by God's Spirit and worship Him. It doesn't matter whether it's in a jailhouse or under an oak tree. It doesn't matter whether it's in a barn or in a building like this specifically built for the worship of God. But the house of God is not a material structure. This is not a sanctuary. Don't ever refer to it as such. It's not a sanctuary. This is not a holy place. It is simply a place devoted to holy business. It is a place built and erected, maintained for the business of worshiping God. The house of God is His church. The house of God is this body of believers here. Every local church, wherever the gospel of God's grace is preached, wherever Christ is worshipped, wherever the people of God gather in the name of Christ, every local church is a gathering of God's family, and it is the gathering of God's house. All right, let's see if I can make good on that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is giving instructions concerning how to behave ourselves in the church of God. And it says in verse 14, "These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." What is this? Well, this is the house of God. This is the church of God who is life. This is the pillar, mainstay, and ground of the truth. This is where God has established His truth and the place from which God sends out His truth. Not the developer of truth, not the maker of truth, not even the interpreter of truth, just the pillar and ground of truth. And as we gather in God's name to worship Him, it is our business as His house and His family to declare His truth unto the generation to come. God has established this local assembly, and we will be kept in the way of light and truth so long as God Almighty, by His grace, is pleased to keep us in the way of light and truth. In time, in all likelihood, this assembly will go the way of Ephesus and the way of Laodicea and the way of all others in time. That's tough business to deal with, isn't it, Lindsay? We devote our lives to it. But when the generation here present is gone and another rises up, just as in Israel it may be that another will rise up who knows not our God. Well, what will become of the church of God? It'll go on. It'll go on. It'll continue. Because we're doing what you read back in Psalm 145 verse 4. One generation shall declare thy works to another, and shall praise thy mighty acts. This is what we're here for. It is our business in this generation, serving our generation, to hold forth the word of truth, declaring the truth, passing the torch when we leave this world to the next generation, the torch of truth, the truth of God Almighty, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the accomplishment of His mighty works. All right, now then. The psalmist back here in Psalm 5 says, "I will come into thy house," look at it, "in the multitude of thy mercy." Now that's how sinners come to worship God. It's not enough just to go to church. I wish I could get that out of my vocabulary. I often say I've got to preach. And every time I say it, I cringe. My soul, I've got to preach. Oh, what a privilege. My responsibility in that sense, a weighty business I've got to look at seriously, but got to preach. And we say, "Let's go to church." I wonder if we couldn't start talking like this. Let's go worship God. Let's go worship God. Let's go meet God. Let's go hear from God. David says, "In the multitude of thy mercy will I come into your house." We must come into the house of God in faith, trusting the Lord's mercy. And there is a multitude of mercies with our God in Christ. And Jeremiah 31 describes His everlasting covenant mercy. "I'm going to come into your house," David said, "in the multitude of your mercy. That mercy whereby you declared you'd be my God and I'd be yours forever. That mercy whereby you declared my redemption before ever I had fallen into sin. That mercy whereby you secured my everlasting glory in your Son. I'll come into your house in the multitude of your mercy, that sin atoning mercy, that redeeming mercy that's found in the precious blood of your darling Son. I'll come into your house, Lord, a sinner, in the multitude of your saving mercy. A sinner chosen because of mercy. Redeemed because of mercy. Called because of mercy. Fallen, yes, but uplifted in hell because of mercy. Retrieved because of mercy. Kept because of mercy. I'll come into your house in the multitude of your mercies." Now then, he says, truly, truly, Jeremiah says, truly it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And David, as he comes in the multitude of God's mercy, says this, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. You remember in the prayer that Solomon made, like his father David, when the temple was dedicated, and David anticipating it, Solomon said, if a man will pray toward your holy temple. What does that mean? You've seen these fellows on television, in the newsreels, the Islamic folks, they'll kneel three times a day and they'll turn their face toward Mecca and pray toward Mecca. It's exactly the same thing. Only we're not talking about physical posture. We're talking about something spiritual. We're not talking about bowing down and kneeling toward the temple in Jerusalem. It's gone. We're talking about the throne of God Almighty, the place of His glory, the place where men do business with God is not here on this earth, but yonder at His throne where He sits in His glory. David says, I'll worship you, turning toward your holy temple. Now we come to the house of God, and we come here not just to this physical place, but gathering with God's saints round His throne in His spirit. Somewhere tonight, we're not the only folks worshiping God tonight. Somewhere tonight, there are people gathered somewhere else in the name of Christ worshiping Him. I know there's some in Mexico. There are others we know nothing about. This world is much bigger than we are. And in another part of the world, it's already Wednesday night. Folks worshiping our God. Well, we come together, Hebrews chapter 12. We come together to the General Assembly of Church of the Firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We come this night not to this place, but to His throne. Now that's what it is to gather in the house of God and worship Him. It's to come in spirit to Him. David says, I'll come in your fear, with reverence, to see you, to seek you, to hear from you, to adore you, to praise you, to obey you. That's his resolve. Now I make this statement without fear of contradiction. I've said it to you many times. Public worship is the single most important aspect of every believer's life. I've had this on my mind a good while. Late last night, I received a letter from a lady who's been converted in recent years, she and her husband. As a matter of fact, I don't know whether I heard from her husband or from her, but she and her husband both been converted in recent years. And I don't know whether the name signed to the letter was a man's name or a woman's, kind of like Bobby. I just don't know. And I've never met him, but I've heard from him a number of times. I directed them some time back to a gospel church, faithful gospel church, and they have opportunity to make some real advancement. Now the place won't hire them. Big job promotion, big money promotion, big prestige promotion. And she asked me about it, or he asked me about it, whichever it was. Asked me if there's a place where I could recommend where this thing about moving to. And I wrote him, said no. And I said, you didn't ask, but I'm going to offer some counsel. I pray that God will make it acceptable in your heart. Whatever the reason, don't even think about making the move. Don't even think about it. Don't move away from Christ and the gospel. Don't move away from the worship of God. It ain't worth it. It ain't worth it. God's given you one of the most faithful pastors I've ever met. God's given you a faithful congregation. Don't leave it. When you leave it, you're going to leave it at a high price. Nothing more important. When David was banished from Jerusalem, turn over to Psalm 84 for a minute. When David was banished from Jerusalem, the place of public worship, he envied even the sparrows who made their nest in the house of God. Here's the king. His son has driven him from his throne. Here he is. This man, the greatest greatest ruler Israel ever had as a nation. This man who was eminently the type of Christ. This man who sat on the throne by divine right is now driven into hiding in seclusion. And his heart pines and longs for something. He wants something. He wants something. But it's not his throne. It's not the power. It's not the prestige. It's not what he had been driven from physically that he wanted. But what he longed for was to come one more time with God's saints into God's house. I can't tell you how many times over the years I've heard from folks who refuse to take the counsel I just gave to this other couple I mentioned. Give it 6 months or a year. They say, oh, how I wish I could undo that. I didn't realize what I had. I didn't realize what it was. David longed in his exile for the blessed privilege of gathering with God's saints to worship him. Look here in Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord. My soul longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cries out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow has found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself. And look at this next line. Where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King, my God, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Now look at that pause. Selah. You stop and roll that over a while. You stop and roll that over a while. Simeon was one of those who dwelt in his house. And he saw God's salvation there. Anna was one of those who dwelt in his house. That's not talking about living there all the time. That's talking about gathering there where they worship God. At the appointed time of worship, they came to God's house and they met Christ when he appeared in his temple. The fact is, all who are born of God love the assembly of his saints in public worship. They love the ministry of the gospel. There are no exceptions. God's people, if you're taking notes, just take it notes, write it down, you put Don Fortner beside it in quotation marks. God's people will not willingly cut themselves off from the worship of God. Not a believer. Believers will not willingly absent themselves from the worship of God. Now it is true, there are many who very strictly attend and even love the outward service of public worship, who do not have any knowledge of God at all. Their outward worship is nothing but a show of hypocrisy and will worship. For they worship God not at all. They don't worship God in their hearts. They don't worship God in spirit. They don't have any knowledge of what it is to worship God. They simply observe and find satisfaction in what Paul calls a form of godliness. A form of godliness. A form of godliness is a form of religion. That's all it is. It's the practice of religious ceremony. It's the practice of religious custom. It may be an outwardly right practice of religion, but all it is just the outward practice of religion. Anyone who willfully neglects and despises the public assembly of God's saints neglects and despises God himself. Most people are very, very busy. I know that. The cares and pleasures of life in this world consume almost all their time and attention. When it's convenient, they attend the house of God, come to church. give God a little tip and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." But any time something more important comes up, I mean important stuff, like a good ball game on TV. Important stuff, like, boy, I got an opportunity here to watch a special show on television. Important stuff. Oh, mama came in today. My boys came home today. My daughters came home today. I got to see my grandchildren today. I can't leave them now. Important stuff. Like my dog got sick. Now you think I'm lying to you? I've heard folks speak of just those things to justify the neglect of God's worship. Every one of them. Personally. I'm not giving hearsay. Personally. I was preaching one time down in Alabama. A gal couldn't stay for service. She had to go let dogs out. They had to take them out and take care of business. Important stuff. And so when that comes up, they absent themselves from the house of God. And this is usually the way it's looked at. Well, I can always go to church. I can go next week. The Lord knows my heart. You can count on that. You can count on that. And He will judge us accordingly. Something came up. Let me tell you something. With God's people, nothing comes up they can control. It just doesn't. I've been endeavoring, Rex, to worship God for nearly 35 years. And you know what? Nothing's ever come up. Never. Never come up. Nothing. But what? Nothing. But nobody. Nothing. Nothing. And when I said that, and I thought about it a good bit today, I thought, well, I have a little extra... I have a little extra unction. After all, I'm the preacher. After all, I'm the pastor. But before I became a pastor, nothing came up. Nothing came up. How come? Because God's people, now listen to me, God's people arrange their lives so they can worship Him. Now they just do. They just do. Find me in this book somewhere where there's somebody who just willfully, deliberately, for whatever reason, decided, I'm not going to go down and worship God. Throughout the history of Israel, the man who did so was cut off from among the people. Well, why is this so important? Let me give you five reasons. And I'll be very, very brief here. Number one, this is the place where God meets sinners in saving mercy. Number two, this is the place where our family comes together. Number three, this is the place where Christ meets His people. You said a little bit ago, I love my family. We love you too. Love my family. My family. My family. Now I love my family physically. And our family gets together every year, have for years. Have done so for years. And I've never been able to do it. Not one time. Never been able to get together with them. Not all of them. In all the years since I left home. Because I always get together at a time when I'd have to miss the worship of God to get together with them. And it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. For me to do so, now listen to me. For me to do so, Bobby, is for me to say to my family, you're more important than my God. And they ain't. It's to say to my family, you're more important than this family. And they're not. They're not. This is my family. Didn't our master say, behold my mother, my brother, my sisters. This is my family. This dear lady, We spend 24 hours a day together, most all the time. And I love every time we get a chance to sit down and talk to her. It's my family. But not really. Not really. She not in that relationship, husband and wife. She's part of this family, the family of God. You understand that? And our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, has promised to meet his family right here. Right here. Sinners in need of mercy. You, have I identified you? Is that what we are, David? Sinners in need of mercy? They would be wise to arrange to put themselves in the place where mercy is always found in great abundance. And I'm telling you, mercy is always found in great abundance where the Son of God meets with sinners. Always. Fourthly, this is the place where God deals with sinners. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16. Know you not that you are the temple of God? That the Spirit of God dwells in you? Wow. What on earth is that talking about? Now read the context. He's not talking about the individual believer. Folks read this all the time. Say, if any man defile the temple of God, oh, you don't put anything in your body to defile it. That's not what he's talking about. Read the context. He's talking about folks dividing the church. He said, you're the temple of God. How can that be? Well, when we come together in God's name, come together trusting Christ, worshiping him, as we come together and meet in his name, oh, something profoundly mystical and mysterious happens. Instead of being a bunch of folks who've gathered together to watch a football game and root on our favorite team, instead of being a bunch of folks who've gathered together at a political rally and got all inspired at a political rally, we come together in God's name, and God the Holy Spirit meets in this place with us. The temple of God. Here's where God speaks to men. This is where God deals with men. In all ages, the people of God have been known and identified by their public worship, by their gatherings for the worship of God. God has had a people in this world, and wherever he has his people in this world, he has a congregation of people in this world who worship him. Sheep are always found in flocks. I'll tell you, the only time you'll find one by himself is when he's sick. Either sick or lost. One of the two. No matter how few they are, God's people gather together in the worship of him. In the public assembly, we bear public united testimony to the world of our Savior's grace and glory. In the public assembly of God's saints, we strengthen and encourage, cheer and comfort one another, edify one another, help one another along the way. Even from the beginning, it was so. Adam and Eve worshiped God at the Garden of Eden. Cain and Abel came to the place of worship. Throughout the days of the Old Testament, when Noah got off the ark, first thing he did, built an altar and worshiped God. The patriarchs, wherever they went, erected an altar and worshiped God. Whenever you go through the book of Acts, you find men and women, wherever they were scattered, even by persecution, they looked up and found some folks who worshiped God. And Paul went into the city of Philippi. He inquired, is there anybody here who worships Jehovah? Who? We're Gentiles. Who are you talking about? The one true and living God. Anybody here who worships a God they can't see except by faith? Anybody here who worships God who sits on the throne and declares that he rules everywhere by right? And everybody exactly according to his will. Oh, you know, I heard about some crazy women. Just a bunch of crazy women who every Saturday morning they gathered down by a little clearing next to a pond down there, and they read and say they're worshiping that God. That might be who you're talking about. Where's that pond? And he went down and reasoned with them from the scriptures. And God opened the heart of a woman named Lydia. And she met the Master. Public worship identifies God's people. With David Every saved sinner is resolved, as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. All right, now let me show you something else. Turn to our text, Hebrews 10. The neglect of public worship is the first step toward total apostasy. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, it's talking about perseverance. And in the context, he links it with this business of worshiping God. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, our rather gatherings together unto Christ. In fact, that's exactly what Paul calls it in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. To forsake such assembling refers to a willful infrequency in attending the gathering of God's saints. There are a lot of folks who ramble here and there from place to place and never really commit themselves to any local church and ministry. Never really put their hands to the plow, never really put their shoulders under the work and commit themselves. This is where I am planted by God's grace, and this is where I'm staying. Never do. How come? Because they're seeking self-gratification, self-satisfaction, and their own pleasure. And so they ramble from one place to the other and always find a good reason for going to another. This abandoning of God's church is the abandoning of God, the gospel of His grace, the glory of His Son. It's apostasy. It's apostasy. And so Paul, by inspiration, urges us, don't ever let anything get in your way of worshiping God. Try to find an illustration. If I were a drowning man and I were able to have someone pass by me and throw out a lifeline to me, and I got hold of it, and I know if I let it go, I'm gone. If this hand began to slip, I'd get hold of it with this one. If that one began to slip, I'd get hold of this. I recall your boy, Rex, when he was over there in that frozen pond, he got hold of it with his teeth. But what you going to do? Either get hold of it with your teeth or die. One of the two. Knowing full well that our safety and security is not our hold on Christ, but rather His hold on us. But with everything that seems to tug our hearts away from Him, hold Him. Hold Him. As the manner of some is, in those early days, as in ours, there are many who profess faith in Christ, who absent themselves from the house of God and thereby show an utter contempt for Christ, His church, His gospel, and the grace of God. So that's too strong. Read the chapter. I haven't stated it near as strong as the Holy Spirit has. But exhorting one another, urging, prodding one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Man, we're coming to the end of this thing called life. We're coming to the day when Christ appears. We're coming to judgment. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully, you see the connection, buddy? It's not haphazard the way this is written. He's talking about worship. If we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. If we willfully abandon that which we know to be the truth and the worship of God Almighty, we've abandoned all hope. If we abandon Christ, we've abandoned everything. Remember what the disciples said when multitudes abandoned the Savior? He turned and looked at those disciples and said, will you also go away?
And Peter spoke well. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? May we leave you? We've left everything. Thou hast the words of eternal life. We know and are sure thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The only thing left, if we abandon him, is, according to verse 27, a certain fearful looking for of judgment, fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. How important is this business then of worshiping God? Look at verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? Oh, what a solemn word. But the connection, Wes, is with worshiping God. That's the connection. Have a choice. I can go worship God tonight, or I can sit at home and relax tonight. I believe my pleasure is just more important than the Son of God. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? I got a choice. I can go worship God tonight, or I can go visit my granddaughter tonight. I believe I'll go visit my granddaughter tonight, because I believe she's more important than God Almighty. So that's putting it too straight. You tell me any other way to interpret that text of Scripture. Tell me any other way. That's just reality of it. That's just reality of it. Of how much sore punishment they trod underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, a common, ordinary, contemptible thing, and despised the Spirit of his grace. Now, the reality is, we have every one done so. No exceptions. No exceptions. So get hold of the life rope with both hands. And make this the resolve of your heart by the grace of God. As for me, I will come into your house. In the multitude of your mercy, I will worship toward your holy temple. Amen. All right, Lindsay, you listen to him, please.